And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we begin, though, I want to let you know about a unique ebook that's yours to download free today. It's called Googling God, and in it you'll find truth-filled answers to the top five questions people ask online about God. Googling God outlines core apologetic responses to life's deepest questions, helping you know why you believe what you believe. More importantly, it will prepare you to respond with confidence and grace to questions and objections that come your way as you live and speak for Christ. Download your free copy of Googling God today by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources.
Well, welcome along. It's Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Saturday afternoon, time of the week when Christians and non-Christians get together here at Premier Radio to discuss aspects of faith and belief, the things that divide us, the things that unite us, very often around issues to do with the Bible, and that very much is our theme today. Before I introduce today's guests, let me just remind you that if you're listening and you'd like to listen back or recommend the programme to another person, why not tell them about the fact we're online at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. You can find links to the podcast, the iTunes, other features and various things besides, including our DVD of last year's Apologetics Conference, Reasons to Believe, here in London. That's a triple DVD, well worth getting your hands on if you haven't already this new year. And don't forget, we've got another Apologetics Conference coming up this year. We haven't got the full details for you yet, but keep your eyes and ears peeled for more details about that. Coming at the end of May, Saturday the 25th of May is the date put in your diary at this time. A few more details towards the end of today's show on that. Well, we're going to be looking at one of the thorniest issues, I think, that Christians can tackle when it comes to apologetics and discussions about faith in the Bible. As we ask today the question, does the slaughter of the Amalekites show that God is evil?
You're unbelievable.
Well, unbelievable. Is it unbelievable to put those two things together? What amounts to, in many people's eyes, a genocide with the God of love that Christians claim to be represented in the Bible. The first Samuel chapter 15, probably one of the hardest passages in the whole of Scripture to reconcile with the idea of a God of love. It describes God apparently commanding through Samuel the slaughter of men, women and children in the Amalekite tribe, and that commandment being carried out by Saul and the army of Israel. So how can Christians who take these passages seriously reconcile it with the God of love and forgiveness we see in Jesus? Is God evil at the end of the day? Well, to help us look through this and to have a good debate on it, John Allister is the vicar of St Jude's Church in Nottingham. He's got a background in apologetics, formerly taught physics before being ordained. Well, he says the slaughter of the Amalekites is a real tough one, and doesn't, though, ultimately conflict with a God of love. We need to understand the context. We shouldn't miss important nuances in the story. And this is part of a bigger story about what God is doing through Israel in the Old Testament. Justin Sheba is an atheist. He's a co-host of the popular atheist podcast Reasonable Doubts, and we'll get him to tell us a little bit more about himself and what he does in a moment. But he's coming, obviously, to ask the hard questions about this passage. He says, certainly, he doesn't see how the story could be reconciled with the God of love that Christians say they believe in. So let's meet our guests for today's programme. Great to have you here, John.
Good afternoon. It's good to be here.
Thank you for coming in. Tell us a little bit about yourself, John. Did you sort of grow up in a Christian environment?
I did, yeah. My parents are Christians, my family were Christians, but I really wanted to rebel against that, but I found that I couldn't, because I knew it was true.
You've written, actually, a sort of a paper on this specific issue we're going to be discussing today. What kind of made you, in the first place, want to tackle this particular issue?
When I wrote it, I'd just done a degree in theology, and I was typically cocky, I guess. And I read the satirical website Ship of Fools. They'd recently done a survey on what people thought was the worst verse, the worst chapter in the entire Bible. And 1 Samuel 15, unsurprisingly, won it. It was voted by a long way the worst bit of the whole Bible. And I thought, okay, now I know God. I know that God is wonderful. I know that he's loving. And yet this chapter looks absolutely horrible. you know, especially to a modern Western audience, it brings back pictures of Srebrenica and horrible genocides that we've seen. What on earth's going on there? And, you know, hey, I'm the vicar of St. Jude's now, patron saint of lost causes.
So you thought you'd apply yourself to what is a really difficult question, as we said at the outset. Let's find out what Justin's background is. And this is going to get very confusing quickly, Justin, because we both share the same first name. But at least I don't have two Justins arguing the point. Just tell us a little bit about your background, Justin.
Okay, yeah. Well, first of all, Justin, thank you very much for having me on the show. I've always been a huge fan of the show, and I'm honored to be able to talk with you guys and contribute this morning. Now, I was brought up in a Christian household, a loving Christian household, and I used to be a Christian, and there was a time in my life when I took that extremely seriously. My entire social structure was the church. After a while, though, some doubts started to creep in, and these were unintentional doubts. They was really, they were difficult to explain, and I tried to fight them, but I lost that battle, and that was a source of shame for a while. But now I feel quite intellectually content with it.
And you are very much engaged in the intellectual discourse on this, and I'm always very interested in your posts that you put up on Facebook and elsewhere, your contributions to the Reasonable Doubts podcast and so forth. It'd be great to have a show just talking to you about your journey in many ways, Justin, but just give us a quick response. Did you, when you were a Christian, was these kind of passages in the Old Testament an issue for you? Did they play a part in your losing faith?
Those passages for me were just something I called a mystery, and I tried not to deal with them. But no, those were not directly, those didn't really serve as a tension for me. And now that I think about that, I'm concerned why. But
certainly something you've obviously looked into since losing your faith. And I guess very many atheists that I meet do want to talk about these types of passages. Very often when we've done a discussion, say, on the moral argument for God, very often the atheist will say, well, on a practical level, how can you possibly say the things you're saying about objective morality and look at what God commands in the Old Testament? So it comes up in one form or another quite often in my experience. Well, look, we'll get your response to this in a moment, Justin, and thank you for being with me on the program, and I really appreciate your kind words about the show as well, and high time we had you on. I've been talking about getting you on for probably years now, but it's good to finally get you on, and I'm sure we'll do it again sometime. Okay, well, that's our subject today. Does the slaughter of the Amalekites show that God is evil? We're going to hear the passage under discussion in a moment's time, but if you'd like to respond to anything you hear on the programme today, let me tell you here at the outset, you can email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and feel free as well to share your thoughts on this once you've heard it via the Facebook and Twitter accounts for Unbelievable. That's at UnbelievableJB if you tweet. It's facebook.com/UnbelievableJB for the page of this programme. And don't forget all those links and much more besides available from the website of the show. That's premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Doing today what probably amounts to the hardest bit of looking at a thorny passage from the Bible. Does the slaughter of the Amalekites show that God is evil?
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I mean, you did pick a pretty hard target here, John,
yes,
when you decided to tackle this one, because I suppose was your thinking, well, look, let's take the worst example.
Absolutely, yes.
I mean, give us a little bit of a sense of, well, I tell you what we should do. Let's read the passage, and then we'll just get your thoughts briefly on it in general terms and see what Justin has to say. Okay, so we're going to 1 Samuel chapter 15, where you find this story, and I'm just going to read out the first part of the passage, which is the most relevant part. Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did in opposing the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 soldiers of Judah. Saul came to the city of the Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, Go, leave, withdraw from among the Amalekites, or I will destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites withdrew from the Amalekites. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took King Agag of the Amalekites alive, but utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the cattle and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was valuable, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Now the story goes on, and perhaps you'd like to summarise, John, kind of what happens thereafter, which links into the story.
What happens thereafter is that Samuel comes and tells Saul off for being, what it looks like, being merciful and sparing some of the cattle and sparing King Agag. God rejects Saul as king on the back of that, and Samuel then executes the king of the Amalekites.
Okay, so gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yeah. It doesn't look good at this point. God, you know, this is where I guess people like Richard Dawkins get that sort of long-winded description of the God of the Old Testament from in The God Delusion, when he goes into a number of adjectives to describe this God. Because it does look like something like genocide, something like God acting on a bit of a whim and saying, go and slaughter them. First of all, give us your general sort of response to how we should approach these kinds of passages.
Okay, my general response, it looks absolutely awful. I think we have to take the full force of that in a way. This looks really, really horrible. But it's important as well to step back and to look at where this fits into the big story of the Bible. Now, the big story of the Bible at this point is that God has said he is going to bless the world. And he's going to bless the world through initially Abraham, then through Abraham's descendants, then through the nation at the time of Israel. And they are meant to be a light to the world. They're meant to be God's means of bringing blessing to the world. And we look at the Amalekites, and the Amalekites are the archetypal enemy of Israel. Every time we see the Amalekites, they're attacking Israel. During the previous 250-odd years, we know that they've attacked Israel at least five times. They attacked Israel when Israel just came out of Egypt. They attacked Israel after they settled in the land. They just keep on attacking Israel. The Amalekites are the nation, more than any other, who are opposed to God's plan to bless the world. So if God is going to carry out his plan to bless the world through the nation of Israel, actually he has to stop the Amalekites.
Well, that's the big picture, and we'll get into some of the detail in a moment. I mean, there are different ways that people have attempted to interpret or to look at these events. And I'll get both yours and Justin's sort of response to that. I mean, one way is to say, well, there's no historical evidence for this. We can't say that this happened, so it's not a real concern. If it didn't happen, it doesn't really matter. How do you respond to that, John?
I think I'd respond to that by saying I agree there's no archaeological evidence for this whatsoever. But there's no archaeological evidence for much in that period of history. I don't think we could name a single person who was alive at the time within 100 miles. There's very little archaeology done. This is probably about 1040 BC in Israel, in the Sinai Desert. At one level that's true. But actually it's still relevant to us because this is scripture. When Jesus read the Bible, he read this and he saw this as part of the story of his people. Part of the story of the people which he represented. Even if it didn't historically happen, and I'm committed to the authority of Scripture, I think it did happen, it's still important because Jesus read it as Scripture.
Right. Justin, let's just talk about this before we get into the substance of it. Any other kind of responses that you've come across that it's worth just pointing out at this point before we get into John's specific response?
Okay, yeah. Paul Copen, I'm sure a lot of the listeners are familiar with, he wrote Is God a Moral Monster? And on page 174, Paul actually argues that because there were survivors, clearly, after this initial massacre that Saul did upon the Amalekites, he argues that because there were survivors, that we shouldn't really take God's command to kill everything seriously, that we should take it as a kind of hyperbole. But of course, this is very strange because either Paul is not reading, either Paul and apologists like him are not actually reading the content of the text, because Saul lost favor in God's eyes because there were survivors, right? So either they're not reading the text, or they're not being entirely forthright with their interpretation of the text, because the hyperbolic interpretation of specifically at least the Amalekite massacre, I'm not sure about the Canaanite massacres and other things like that, of whether this hyperbolic approach would work, but specifically with the Amalekite, it would simply not work. It ignores what the text actually says.
I mean, in your response, and I will make that available via the podcast to this, John, you don't particularly take that line, that speaking of this as hyperbolic literature, but what do you think of those who have kind of gone down that route?
I think in general there's a lot of truth in it. We see elsewhere, 1 Kings 11, for example, we're told that Solomon takes an army and goes and camps and kills all the men and boys living in an area, but someone survives. Mm. So we can see that the way that they use language, we'd say today, Man United annihilated West Ham. That doesn't mean that Manchester United killed every person on the West Ham team, chopped them into little bits and so on. It just means they beat them in a game of football.
Mm. So, I mean, the problem that some people have from a Christian perspective is, is this the word of God or isn't it? Are we, and are we allowed to kind of read a kind of a certain genre as sort of therefore not maybe giving us the historical details we're used to having when it comes to this kind of literature?
I think this is history. It's not history as we'd write it today. It's history as the Israelites wrote it in about 500 BC or whenever.
Justin, any response just as before we move on?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a difference, though, between talking about, between the narrative that's being given in the text about what they actually did and the narrative and the words being applied to God's mouth of what he's being commanding. If John wants to say that, sentences like, and they went and killed everybody, if that's hyperbolic, I'm willing to say that that's fairly plausible. But when we talk about putting words into God's mouth, saying, you will destroy everyone, and then calling the ascription of what God is apparently saying, calling that hyperbolic, that would just seem heretical to me.
It depends how the hearers understand it, though. Surely what matters is what the hearer understands by God's command, rather than what we, reading the text 2,500 years later, understand by God's
command. Right, but that's why Saul loses his job, is he doesn't take God literally. God means kill everything. Saul doesn't do it. Saul loses his job.
I think we'll probably come on to that issue of what exactly Saul is condemned for, because I think that is important probably later on. But let's start at the very beginning, as Maria in The Sound of Music says.
It's the very best place to start.
It is, always. Let's talk about this kind of as we go. Okay, John, tell us, who are the Amalekites? I'll ask you to be brief if you can, just to kind of set this in context of who they are. You already mentioned that every time they're mentioned in Scripture, they're attacking Israel. And you've said, This is kind of obviously a concern, if you like, for God's ultimate purpose, redemption purposes in Israel.
Yes.
So does this then give the background to why God would give a command like this?
Yes, I think it does.
I mean, it is a very sort of all-encompassing command on the face of it. So, and one of the initial objections might be, hang on, these people are not necessarily the same people as confronted Israel when they came up out of Egypt. This is sometime later. Israel's been established and so forth. but God's still telling them to kill them all.
Yes. I think we need to look at it on two different levels. We need to look at it as a corporate identity. The national identity of the Amalekites is that they are the nation who attacks Israel. You know, if you're part of a country and you've gone to war with another country five times in the last 250 years, that's going to be written big on your national consciousness that these are your enemies. And the current generation of Amalekites, I think, identify with that.
Justin, let's hear from you.
Yeah, it seems like what's being said is that all these separate attacks, they all kind of culminate and they kind of give a cumulative case for the destruction of the Amalekites. My problem, though, is that God gives the reason for the destruction, and he gives this way back in Exodus in their very first attack on Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. So all other subsequent attacks between that first Egyptian attack, that post-exilic attack, or that post-Exodus attack, I mean, and the Saul attack, all those are irrelevant because the only reason God did this was because of that first initial Egyptian attack, and it was a foregone conclusion ever since then.
I'd say that's not true. I'd say when the Amalekites attack first time, God says the Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. And
he promises them that he'll blot them out.
Yeah. That too. The way the Amalekites act show that they continue to endorse what their ancestors did in attacking Israel. And we get individual responsibility in the passage as well. For example, when Agag is executed, Samuel says to him, "As your sword, not your parents' sword, has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." It's individual responsibility of the Amalekites as well. Of this generation of Amalekites, as well as a kind of corporate responsibility of the nation.
Well, right, but I think you're reading a bit too much into that passage. He's referring to that particular king. But as time and time again, I mean, I have five different passages here that talk about the reason God does this, and he's always referring back to that first Egyptian battle. So I think that assigning this to all the subsequent battles, I think, is just a misreading.
So you're saying that it seems apparent that this is a punishment for something that their ancestors did. This isn't in response to current ongoing warfare.
Yes, a very particular punishment. It's for a very particular act. God found that particularly bothersome and wanted to do something about it.
I think we have to read this as well in the context of wider scripture. In Jeremiah, for example, God says, "When I declare disaster on a nation, if that nation repents and changes their ways, I'll forgive them." So, yes, God declares that they deserve judgment in Exodus 17. But actually, if they'd repented, if they'd turned around like Nineveh did under Jonah, God would have spared them. But their continuing attacks show that they continue to deserve God's judgment.
I mean, we're probably not going to come to an agreement on this. I'll accept that you guys take different views on the, you know, what the motivation of God is in giving the command. Another question I feel we should try and get to before we have to go to a break is what is commanded, in fact? Is, you know, a lot of people talk about genocide. In fact, the title of your paper is The Amalekite Genocide, John.
It is.
Genocide, as you've already said, raises all kinds of images in our mind, essentially hatred of a people group as a whole.
Yes.
And a desire to wipe them from the face of the earth. Now, is that what is represented here in this command from God, as far as you're concerned?
I don't think it is, no. There's a desire to wipe out the corporate identity of the Amalekites. I don't think there's a desire to kill every individual Amalekite.
Even though it says, obviously this is why it's so hard.
Yes.
Even though it says, "Go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, do not spare them, kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep." I mean, the one that sticks in the throat most is the
infant.
Child and infant and women as well, in the sense that you would assume, okay, if we're talking about warfare, we're talking about men, soldiers going into battle, warfare rules apply, but he's talking about child and infant. This just sounds so wrong, and that sounds like genocide,
yes.
Doesn't it?
You're right, it does. I think we need to read it in the context of how war is done at the time.
Okay.
How war's done at the time is you get a big army together, you see someone else has stuff that you want, so you send your big army, you kill some of them. Your army walks slowly so they can see you coming and get out of the way, but you kill some of them, the ones who stay to defend it, and you take their stuff. What we've got here is it's quite different. What we've got here is get a big army together, go there, they're still going at walking pace, it's still easy to escape from them, but fight them. Don't take any prisoners, don't take any plunder, don't profit from this destruction. He says cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Usually if an army went there, it would capture people and use them as slaves, it would capture animals and use them to make you richer. And what God's saying here is don't profit from this attack. I don't want you making money off the backs of these wicked.
Are you
people.
Saying, though, in that in all likelihood, in the practicalities of this are that there would have been opportunity for the women and the children to escape, to flee, and so that essentially it is left to just men to defend the Amalekite city or whatever it might be?
Absolutely. We see that. We see that in Deuteronomy 20. There's laws for how Israel should go to the war, and they're always meant to give the opportunity to surrender. We see they've got, there's these Kenites who live in the same place as the Amalekites, but who Saul lets get away. Nothing stopping the Amalekites saying, I don't want to be an Amalekite anymore, I'll be a Kenite. They're not going to get killed, I'll join in with them.
So it's kind of, you see that as a little bit of a kind of, this is your opportunity. If you don't want to be involved in this warfare, say you're a Kenite and leave with them, basically.
Say you're a Kenite, leave with them, run away when you hear the armies coming, surrender when you notice the Israelite army turning up. Lots of ways out of it. Only the people who stay to fight Israel die.
All right, Justin, we're just about running out of time, actually. So rather than let you start an answer to that and then have to cut you off, what I'll do is we'll let that hang. And Justin Sheba, our other guest, is going to respond to that in just a moment's time. We're looking at probably one of the thorniest questions in the whole of Scripture. Those Old Testament warfare passages, what do you do with them? How do you reconcile something like the passage we've been talking about today, the slaughter of the Amalekites, with the God of love that Christians say they believe in? We're asking today, does the slaughter of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15 show that God is evil? We're hearing John Alistair just there give a defence, saying we need to understand the context, what warfare was like, what the rules of warfare were, and perhaps we're not talking about a mass massacre of women and children and men in this context in the end. We don't actually have a kind of rundown of who exactly did get killed in this battle. Justin Sheba, our atheist guest today, will be responding in a moment's time. This is the show that gets you thinking about the tough issues. So come back in a moment's time as we continue this discussion here on Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Time of the week every Saturday when we aim to get you thinking, and certainly about one of the most difficult sort of passages of Scripture probably in the whole of the Bible today. It's the slaughter of the Amalekites. Very often this comes up when non-Christians criticise the Bible. They say, what about all those passages in the Old Testament where apparently God commands and the Israelites go and slaughter people wholesale? What does that say about God? Very often people talk about the God of the Old and the New Testament as though there's a distinction between them. Well, John Alistair says, no, we're not talking about two different gods here, but we are talking about a different time, place and culture. And we need to think carefully about what was actually going on in chapters like 1 Samuel chapter 15. John Alistair, with me here in the studio, the vicar of St Jude's Church, Nottingham, has written a defence of this, not defending killing per se, but defending how we might look at this in the context of general revelation of Jesus, of God's plans for the people of Israel. Well, asking the difficult questions today is Justin Sheba, who's an atheist, a co-host of the popular podcast atheist podcast Reasonable Doubts. He's already been asking some of those questions, and so we just heard in that last section there, Justin, John essentially saying, well, take this in context with other bits of Scripture, the Deuteronomical commands about how warfare should be engaged in, the fact that in reality people would have had a chance to escape if they were not wanting to confront, to be part of the battle. Women and children and so forth could have escaped, including any men who wanted to.
so we're not, in the end, probably talking about the mass slaughter of all occupants that we often assume with this kind of a passage. What's your response to that, first of all?
Right. I want to make a point of, I totally agree that we need to be taking into the context the whole surrounding narrative here. And that's where I think that these objections, that's where I think that these answers to these issues come into huge problems. For example, Jonathan, in his article, writes about the Kenites and says how, the Kenites and the Amalekites seem to be buddy-buddy. And so when Saul does approach their camp before he initiates his slaughter, he gives them the opportunity to separate themselves from the Amalekites. And so John seems to suggest, without any warrant, I think, that the Amalekites had the opportunity to join them secretly, right? The problem here is that even if this wasn't a complete unwarranted assumption that the Kenites would allow the Amalekites to join them, we read actually in two chapters later that the Kenites are slaughtered wholesale as well. So that will not work. David, once he takes the throne, he slaughters while he's in the Philistine territory. We read that in 27:10, 1 Samuel. Secondly, the Deuteronomy passage, I think, doesn't apply. So when we read the Deuteronomy passage, we can start at chapter 20, verses 10. It says, When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And then it goes on to say, if it opens to you, then you shall just have them all serve in forced labor. But if it does not open to you and it goes to war against you, you shall besiege it, and you shall strike all the men, but only the women and children and animals in that city you take for yourself. So this is not at all applicable to Deuteronomy 20, because God is explicitly saying you destroy all of them, and he punishes Saul when he doesn't do it. So Deuteronomy 20 doesn't work. It's so this is not the kind of command that we're given in the Amalekites.
Okay. Yeah, John.
You raised a couple of things there. 1 Samuel 27, verse 10. David says he's attacked the Kenites. Actually, if you read that passage in the context of the chapter, David's lying. He's been raiding the Amalekites and the Gerizzites, and he lies to the Philistines to make it look like he's turned against Israel. So he lies, saying that he's attacked the Kenites. He doesn't actually attack or destroy them in 1 Samuel 27. I think as well in Deuteronomy 20, what you've got is the war rules for warfare, and you're right, it says that you can take plunder when you attack the city. So what we get in 1 Samuel is we get the explicit command, don't take plunder. The rest of it still applies. He's just saying that one command about taking plunder, women and children and camels and whatever, you're not allowed to do that, but you assume the rest of the law still applies.
Well, no, this is a very different kind of law. So there, as I said, there's different circumstances in whether they're attacking within promised land territory, and then starting at 16, you have the foreign territories. This is different because you have Harem being opposed on foreign territories, and God gives the particulars of it, which is to slaughter everybody. And the 1 Samuel 27 passage, I don't see how you could see that is a lie. What he's saying is, when people ask him what he's been doing, he's saying he goes and slaughters these people, and then it's not a lie because it's clearly not a lie. He gives a reason for why he slaughtered all these people so that they wouldn't tell anybody. He doesn't want his reputation disturbed.
Let's go to 1 Samuel 27 for a moment, and it's just a slight diversion, but I think it's important. 1 Samuel 27, verse 8, David and his men went up and raided the Gerishites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived somewhere. Whenever David attacked them, he didn't leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned.
That's a narrative. That's not a lie.
No, you're right. This is the narrative. He's working as a mercenary for the Philistines at this point. When Achish, who's employing him, asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jehoiakim, or against the Negev of the Kenites." That's not where he's just gone and attacked. He's lying to the Philistines to deceive them, to make it look like he's attacking his own people, when actually he's been attacking his enemies.
There's no indication that he's lying there. I don't see where you're getting
that. Saying is that he's directly contradicting where the narrative has just said he's gone to do his raid. He's then telling them he's been raiding a different place. That's the point. It's not saying then David lied, but it's obviously very obvious when you read it that he is lying to, and for this purpose, presumably, of fooling the Philistines into thinking he's working for them when he's not really.
Yes.
I'll have to look into that one.
Okay. Well, look, let's leave that. It is a bit of a diversion. It is. I mean, the bigger issue for me is this one, and let me just try and spell this out a bit here, John. Justin's problem with you saying, no, they would still have been bound by the Deuteronomical laws on warfare and the and what happens there, is that he's saying, well, look, it appears that God's saying, no, forget that law now. I'm giving you a special instruction at this point. Kill everyone, okay, and don't take any cattle and so forth. Just wipe it all out. But you're saying, no, the command was not to profit from the spoils.
Yes.
But that does not therefore equal God saying, and ignore my law, the laws that, of warfare that apply, which is to let people go if they escape and don't put up a fight. That's not somehow present in this passage. There's no need to assume that that law has somehow been overrun.
No, there isn't. And in any case, they have plenty of other ways out. They can just run away bravely.
So that's the point, I suppose, Justin, is that, no, it's not directly, obviously, spelled out here, but we've no reason to assume they would not follow the normal code in allowing people the chance to go if they're not going to.
Well, I just don't see why we're not taking God's words seriously when the narrative is attributing words to God, and they're very explicit. He talks about, he even goes so specific as to distinguish children from infants. This isn't a kind of exaggeration. He's getting very particular. And he's getting detailed. And he's saying to destroy them all. And the fact that he holds on to some of the livestock is one of the reasons why Saul was punished. The fact that he holds on to Agag is one of the reasons why Saul was punished. I simply don't see how we can really square this with and think that it's okay that he probably let some children go. No, they were after them. They were trying to destroy them. Otherwise, you're putting words into God's mouth. You're changing the biblical text. You're saying that whatever God said in that text, those words aren't really God's. If you do that, then by what criterion do you deny doing that in every other part of the text?
I don't think I'm doing that. I think what I'm saying is we need to understand God's command to Saul the same as Saul would have understood it. Now, Saul had this book of rules on how he should go to war. And the book of rules says if you're attacking somewhere outside Israel, which the Amalekites are, you're allowed to plunder and you're meant to let people go. And God says, go and attack these people outside Israel and don't plunder. He says, put to death men and women, children, infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. As you say, the intention from that is you're not meant to profit by this attack. So why does Samuel then condemn Saul in verse 19? He says, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder? It's Samuel attacks Saul because Saul has been profiting from it. He's been taking the best bits of what the Amalekites had and using them for his own good.
No, I honestly can't believe that we're allowed to be so loose with the text when we read parts that we're uncomfortable with. I mean, it's so clearly God is saying destroy everything. I mean, you want to insist that that's not the case, but take your own Bible seriously for once. It says that. Why can you get them from that, oh, they're not profiting? That's not what the point is. God is being articulate. He's being particular in the kinds of things he wants destroyed. And if you're not going to listen to that, then I don't know why you're debating this issue.
I think I'm taking it seriously. He's saying, destroy all that belongs to them. Yes, he says that. An army is big and moves at the speed of probably the wagons carrying the arms or the food or something. Now, if someone wants to get up and run away from that, a couple of people running away from that with a horse can get away from an army like that.
The question for me is at this point, okay, Justin says we need to take this seriously, that what God's talking about here is telling them to go and destroy everything. He's bypassing any rules that may have been laid down elsewhere. You're saying, no, those rules aren't bypassed. We can just as reasonably expect that all those who didn't want to be caught up in the warfare could have escaped in good time and so forth. I mean, can we be serious, John, in suggesting that when God commands everyone to be slaughtered, even if there's kind of a little caveat to that, which we're not seeing directly, which is anyone who's there, being slaughtered, that no women and children ever did get slaughtered in the in these contexts. I mean, it would be kind of a stretch to assume that, wouldn't it? I mean, and in even that, even if you just granted, well, let's say one innocent child got killed in this at the command of God, isn't that alone enough to kind of raise big question marks and say, what kind of a God is this who's commanding innocents be slaughtered? Because we always assume children are innocents in anything like this, and this is where the real meat of this problem comes, isn't it?
You're right, and I wouldn't want to rule out that some women and children do die as a result of this command. I think I'd want to ask, though, if a parent takes their child to war and the child dies, whose fault is that? Is that the fault of the army that attacks, or is that the fault of the parent who doesn't get their kid out of the way?
I'd say it's the fault of the God who commanded the people to shove broadswords into the bellies of children and infants.
Why, if they did remain, even if you were to say that that was their own fault, Justin takes issue with that, why would it be moral for them to be killed in that? Because to us, even in that context of when we think of warfare, a soldier who found a child cowering in a building and immediately killed it, with defenceless, say, now I'm not saying that is the context here, but for us, that strikes us as incredibly wrong. And I think that's where the force of this problem is what about the children? What about the women who were caught up? We can hardly say that a child is culpable for deciding to be there and whatever. We've got to face up, haven't we, to just how horrible this is.
It's hard, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and yes, it's nasty. And yeah, I'd say if children got caught up, it's ultimately their parents' fault because they should have got them out of there. And it's tragic and it's horrible. Yes.
Justin, you say it's even allowing that, it's ultimately God's the one commanding this. I mean, presumably John's defence to that is, well, yes, God has a bigger purpose for commanding people to go to war in the Old Testament. The point is, these people, had they been allowed to flourish, would have, been an impediment to God's overall purpose of redemption and the big plan through Jesus. So what's your response to that bigger issue of that there was an ultimate good that even, what we see as pretty horrific stuff was accomplishing?
Yeah, I think the problem here is it's just utterly implausible, and it ignores what we know about children. I mean, children are at the age where they're the most they're the most malleable. So when you, if you come across, okay, if you have to kill everybody, if that's really what you need to do, and there's a bunch of children left, the goal isn't to shove a broadsword into them. The goal is to take them and love them and raise them in a loving home and change their very malleable minds to embrace your set of values. That's what you do. You don't slaughter them. And if it was the case that it was just absolutely guaranteed that those children are going to grow up to do to be like the Amalekites, then you have the problem of they don't have free will, because then they don't have the choice anymore. If it's 100% certain, then they could not have chosen otherwise. The problem with that, of course, is that they have no morally significant free will.
I think we can see. I'm not disagreeing with you. I think we disagree about whether children were actually killed and how many were. I think it's interesting. You pointed us to 1 Samuel 27 a few minutes ago. It's really interesting. I just noticed this when you pointed it out. In verse 8 of 1 Samuel 27, David goes and raids the Amalekites. Now, Saul's just exterminated them, hasn't he? 12 chapters earlier, Saul exterminates the Amalekites. There's no doubt that Saul kills everyone living there. That's not contested, apart from some people he takes as plunder, who Samuel then kills. And yet, in chapter 27, the Amalekites are still there. Actually, what's happened is a lot of them have run away, and then when the army leaves, they've come back.
I mean, this is to back up your point that this is evidence that people ran away from the fighting and then regrouped. And
absolutely,
so forth.
Yeah.
And even within the passage, you've got the example of Agag's mother, is mentioned as a still-living person. So obviously, not all the Amalekites were killed, even on the evidence of the passage itself.
Well, I don't think anybody's claiming that all the Amalekites were killed. I mean, the Amalekites, I mean, even Paul Copen accepts that the Amalekites were nomads. So they had several settlements in different regions of the Near East there. So even if they had gone over a handful of, it talks about how from what city to what city they destroyed, that wasn't necessarily all of the Amalekites. They destroyed all of those Amalekites in that particular region. So I don't think that's at all a problem. When it comes to children, if the narrative says that they killed some children, that they killed, it says they killed all the people. You have to accept that at least one got a broadsword into its belly, and you have to say that's okay. And you're defending that right now. I'm telling you that that's sick.
I think I'd have to say that it's quite possible some of the Amalekites lost their children. I think it's important to say as well that God knows, because God lost a child as well because of his judgment against sin, and God takes sin that seriously.
Right, because he sent him down there and he preordained his child to be tortured. There's another fatherly moment.
Well, look, we probably don't have time to go into the nature of the atonement, but the point I'm getting from you, John, is that there will be, in some sense, it's not a nice phrase, but collateral damage or something like that in the course of bigger things being worked out, and that it's not in any way pleasant, but that things happen. Innocence is, goes awry and so forth. When evil is confronted, innocence gets drawn in and so forth. I mean,
this side of eternity, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, now, this is kind of became an issue over a year ago when Richard Dawkins wrote a sort of article against William Lane Craig, accusing him of being an apologist for genocide, when he responded to why he wouldn't debate him during his UK tour. Now, Dawkins particularly took issue with the idea that Bill said, well, any children who did get caught up as innocents would obviously have in eternal life. They wouldn't, receive hell or anything like that. So, in some way, you have to look at it in the context of the bigger picture of this. Justin, do you have anything to say to that kind of view, which I think is where John was sort of heading a little bit there in terms of...
Yeah, well, I think that John and Bill Craig are making a giant mistake of confusing compensation with justification. I can go and, do some terrible things to, your families or something. And then I can come back to you later and pay you a legal sum that is required of me, that I could compensate you in that way. But my compensation, of course, never justifies my doing that in the first place. And so in the same way, God sending these babies to hell in no way justifies. Or, I'm sorry, yes. Well, I guess it depends, but it in no way justifies his thrusting a broadsword into them. I mean, that no one can really make that logical leap. And for some reason, Craig feels that he can manage that. I'm at a loss for words.
I think you're right that the future recompense, which would far outweigh whatever was done to them in the present, in this life, doesn't justify it, but I think other things could justify that action. For example, if I'm on a train and the train's delayed, the fact they might give me my money back for the ticket doesn't justify the train being delayed, but wider causes like an accident on the line ahead of me could justify it. The recompense is paid because it's recognised that actually in this life, you can't always make everything absolutely fair.
Let's move on from the issue the issue of the children who may or may not have been caught up in this. I understand that, you know, from a Christian perspective, it would be nice to assume the best. That who knows, perhaps children never did get caught up in this. And we are talking about sort of hypotheticals in that sense. But moving beyond that, what is there a justification overall for the use of warfare? I'd say, you know, some people would say if you look at what Jesus taught, he seemed to be against the use of the sword, full stop. You know, it does seem to be a contradiction, the way God acts in the Old Testament in general, yeah, with Jesus' teachings on the way God is and who he is. And I think this, when you're moving away from specific instances and looking at the general tenor of the Old Testament, this often is the issue that comes up. You know, if Jesus says, you know, I tell you, it shouldn't be an eye for an eye, a cheek for a cheek, but love your enemy, bless those who curse you, go the extra mile. This just seems so anomalous to the actions of God in getting his purposes in the Old Testament. So what's going on? Do we have this Old Testament, New Testament God dichotomy that people often bring up, John?
I don't think God's different. I think the situation is very different. We see in the Old Testament a bit, we see Rahab, for example, was from a nation, from a city, the city of Jericho, that was doomed to destruction. And she turned to God, and God welcomed her into the people of Israel. And there's not a problem there. Ruth is from a people who are doomed to destruction, and she turned and became an Israelite and was welcomed in. I think the situation changes because of a couple of things. Firstly, in the Old Testament, God's plan is to bless the world through the people of Israel. Now, ultimately, that's fulfilled when Jesus comes along. There isn't a nation now that God needs to protect in order to fulfill his purpose for blessing the world, because Jesus has already come. I think now God's people are not a political entity. In the Old Testament, they are. The nation of Israel is God's people. Now God's people is the church. We're not a political entity. We don't hold political power. So that sort of behaviour, the behaviour of the church as a nation state, is completely inappropriate now.
Do you think there is a problem here of the way that Jesus seems to act in and say things that are quite different to the way God appears to act in the Old Testament, Justin?
No, I do not think that I came to bring a peace, but I came to bring a sword. I mean, this kind of thing and the threats of hellfire, I don't think, I mean, it's different in kind. When it comes to moral law, I think that does become an issue. I think you have a kind of covenantal moral relativism between the Old and New Testaments. And I don't think that can really be avoided. I think that Christians have to embrace a kind of covenantal moral relativism, or at least a moral relativism on a cosmic scale, to where it's a kind of do as I say, not as I do kind of approach to ethics.
I think there's, right, in the New Testament, it's very strong. Why should we not punish or take revenge? We shouldn't, because actually that's God's job, because we don't know people's hearts. And God says, leave room for God's wrath, because I will avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And God knows people's hearts, and God knows all the information. And actually God will get it right in the end. So it's not our place now to judge. So when we see people in the New Testament judged like the Amalekites were in the Old Testament, who do we see like that? We see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. We see Herod in Acts, judged like that by God. Actually, it's done without human intervention.
Right. Well, I mean, the problem with this kind of agnosticism towards people's hearts, right, and our ability to judge them, it seems like if you want to be consistent, you'd have to say, well, we can't really put people in jail anymore. We can't really punish people. We can't really fine people anymore, because we don't know their hearts. There could be some other greater reason that they have. Maybe I'm morally justified for some reason that everyone's unaware of, for speeding down the highway and accidentally, you know, smashing into someone or something. I mean, this kind of moral skepticism is extremely damaging, I think. I don't think you can take it consistently seriously.
I think you can take it seriously and say it's not the church's job. But it is the job of society, it's the job of the government to enforce some laws and to punish. But,
yeah. We are just drawing close to the end of this section, and we'll just have a chance to start to wrap things up in the next section. We're listening to what is it actually quite painful stuff to listen to in many ways. And I do hope that if you want to get in touch, well, I'll give the usual ways of doing that. Perhaps you've got some thoughts on this, and perhaps you take a different view to John here in the studio as a Christian of how you would interpret these Old Testament passages. Perhaps you are an atheist or of another faith and would like a say on this. Do get in touch, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. So you're listening to a discussion on some of those issues around Old Testament warfare, specifically the issue of the slaughter of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to be back with final thoughts from both my guests, Justin Sheba and John Alistair, in just a moment's time. Welcome back to the third and final part of Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon with me, Justin Brierley, and we'll be hearing the final thoughts from my guests, Justin Sheba and John Alistair, on the issue of the Amalekites in a moment's time. If you're a regular listener of this show, you'll know that I normally tell you what's coming up next week at this point in the programme. Well, I'd like to, but I can't at this stage, and that will be explained next week. We are having a show, and the topic will be homosexuality. But I'm not going to give you details of the guests and the exact nature of the programme for next week. But I do encourage you to tune in either at 2:30 on Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio, or to find it via the podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And I think you'll be very interested to hear next week's programme. Just a reminder that if you want to get in touch, you can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and we'll be hearing some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming towards the end of today's show.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Just as we wrap things up now, we've been talking about this very thorny issue, probably the hardest passage in perhaps the whole of Scripture to reconcile with the idea of a God of love, when God apparently commanded through Samuel the slaughter of men, women and children in the Amalekite tribe. How do we reconcile that with a God of love? We've been hearing John Alistair, who has written a paper on this, and I will post the link with the podcast if you want to read that. I think you mentioned your thinking's gone a little bit further since you wrote that a few years ago.
It has,
John.
Yeah.
So bear that in mind as you read, but that's a starting place probably. And of course I'll post links to where you can find Justin and some of the stuff that they've written on this as well. Gents, so we've kind of ended up with talking about, well, does Jesus bring a different, totally different kind of moral framework to this? You talked about the fact, John, that we're not dealing with a political sort of religion anymore.
No,
Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and so forth. And he essentially repudiates, you know, the striking off the servant's ear and that sort of thing. He says that's not the way it's done now. I mean, one of the things that some atheists have said to me about these Old Testament passages as well, it just goes to show how delusional religion is, because now anyone who thinks they've heard from God can go and murder someone and feel they're perfectly justified in it, because if God says it, you can go and do it. If you read these Old Testament passages, all they need is the command from God, and then anything's up for grabs, basically. How do you respond to that?
I think I'd respond to that by saying we need to be very humble when we claim that we've heard from God. Yeah, if I think I've heard God telling me to do something, I will check it out with other people. I will ask, and you know, we know that God is consistent, and we know that after Jesus, God isn't going to command us to go and do these things, if we read our Bibles. But at the same time, if God told me to move to India, I'd want to check that out. I'd want to listen to other people and get wisdom from them, because we've got to be humble and, you know, got to be aware that we can con ourselves.
Do you think this is a license, these passages, for loonies to go and do things in the name of religion, Justin?
Well, I think it opens up a dangerous potential. I mean, all Christians have to ask themselves, you know, would they gut their child if they were convinced that God told them to? Maybe God has morally sufficient reasons for having them do that. I mean, if that's allowed, then the next question is, would you rape someone if you thought God was telling you and had morally sufficient reasons that you don't understand? I mean, where's the line drawn? There really is nothing that can't be justified with this kind of...
But I suppose John's point, though, is that in light of what Jesus says, then, and if you're a Christian by any sort of reasonable stretch of the imagination, you'll be conducting your life according to the words of Jesus, which obviously will mean that you're hearing very wrongly if you think God's telling you to rape someone.
We're told to test everything in the Bible. We're told to test everything that we think God might be saying, or we think a spirit might be saying, against what the Bible says.
And, so, I mean, if the rules have changed, then, you know, we're just embracing covenantal moral relativism at the end of the day.
What does that mean? What just spell it out briefly for us, Justin.
Well, I mean, if it doesn't seem... If the perception of a command to do X is you know, something that's worth pursuing in the Old Testament, but not in the current covenant, then it's I mean, you know, where's the line here? Where's the absolutes, right?
So if Jesus suddenly has a new kind of moral framework in the new covenant, it's all relative. It's sort of there is no absolute morality that we can appeal to.
I think the difference
is... Well, it's culturally relative, I suppose, would be the word.
I don't think the difference is because anything's changed in the nature of God or anything. It's because we're in a different situation now.
Exactly. It's cultural moral relativism. It depends upon what covenant you're under, depending on what you're allowed to do. I mean, you can embrace that if you want. That's fine.
I think there's an underlying moral absolutism. The relative side of things comes in if you've got in the specific situation that you've got the people of God are a nation state who is being threatened by another nation state. They are allowed to kill in self-defense, essentially.
Right. Okay. So all I'm saying is that, you know, God can get away with any kind of morally sufficient reasons, whether or not we understand them. Right.
I think you'd do the same. I think you'd say that someone is allowed to kill an intruder if they're threatening the life of their family, or possibly a state-sponsored executioner.
Sure. But those are reasons that would be available to me. You have to. You're simply about obedience. You don't have to worry about reasons anymore. You're tied to obedience. This isn't morality. This is obedience.
I don't think that's true. I think we do our best to understand what God's saying. We do our best to understand the context of God's word, and we understand what we think we're hearing in the light of that.
Right, but you can never be sure.
I think I can.
We are going to have to wrap things up, gents. Justin, can I say thank you for coming on and working John hard here on this passage, and I think it is the kind of passage that needs to be gone over hard. And we've obviously only been able to scratch the surface of many issues. We've had to move on from things that we could have gone into in more depth. But thank you very much for being with us. For those who are just listening live, do you want to just tell us how to get hold of your podcast and things like that?
Yeah, Justin, thanks again for having me on. I had a good time. Our website is doubtcast.org, and you can also reach us on Twitter at @doubtcast.
Okay. And we'll obviously post up this podcast. And if you want to find that and the link to Justin, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Is there any way of people find out more about yourself, John?
Google me. I've got a blog, which I'll give you the link for. Yeah.
And I'll post alongside that the paper that is available online that we were sort of working from as we approach this topic today on the Amalekite slaughter. So very tough stuff today. And if you've got more questions or you want to reflect on this, perhaps you've got a different perspective on this, I do encourage you to get in touch. This isn't the last word on it by any means from either the atheist or Christian perspective. It's the ongoing discussion. Grappling with the tough bits of the Bible is part of what we do here on the programme, and we've certainly tried to do that today. And thanks for the gracious manner you've both tried to come at this in.
Thank you very much, and thank you to the other Justin for fun discussion.
Thank you, John.
Thank you both. Well, what did you think of that? Do get in touch. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address. Or you can get in touch via the social media networks, and I'll give the details for that in just a moment's time. You're listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. My thanks again to John Alistair and Justin Sheber. Find out more details about them at the website, premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, I hope you enjoyed today's programme, and I'd be delighted to read some of the emails that we've received in the last few weeks to previous editions of the programme. Just a quick note, for those who perhaps listen to the podcast, listen to the show, and are users of the Premier Community, which is kind of online forums and so forth, that's actually being shut down as of this week. It was felt that the social media has moved on now from the point at which that was first established, such that it doesn't make sense for the Premier Community that exists online as a website to continue in its current form. So that's just a note for those who are, for instance, members of the Unbelievable group on the Premier Community. I can I would encourage you to, if you're a Facebook user, to obviously like the Unbelievable Facebook page, which is really where most of the show's life online in terms of just day-to-day activities happens. And so do like that page. And indeed, there is, of course, an Unbelievable group, which you're welcome to get involved in on the Facebook as well. So the group is more aimed at those discussions between atheists and Christians and those of other worldviews. So links, as ever, from the podcast to the Facebook page and the Twitter account, but no longer to the Premier Community itself, which is being discontinued. Also a note that if you haven't got hold of it and you'd like to, I do encourage you to get hold of Unbelievable, the conference on DVD from last year. Three discs, loads of speakers, Hugh Ross and Ken Samples from the States joined us from Reasons to Believe, and we had John Lennox, Krish Kandaya, Bonnie Yule Kuhn, Michael Green, and a number of other contributors across various sessions, which was held in the magnificent surroundings of Transformation House. Over 11 hours of material altogether packed onto three DVDs, yours for just £20. Do order it this new year, and you will be in for a treat, let me put it that way. Lots of other extra features that we've crammed in there as well. So premier.org.uk/DVD. If you want to do that, perhaps you know someone who would appreciate that. premier.org.uk/DVD. And on the subject of Unbelievable, the conference, we have another one coming up at the end of May. No details to give you online at the moment, but if you're the kind of person who likes to put these things in your diary to make sure you don't book anything else in, the date I can at least give you here in central London is going to be Saturday the 25th of May, okay? And we'll be releasing full details, hopefully towards the end of January, beginning of February, so you can book yourself in. I can, of course, tell you, as I've been saying in previous shows, we've got a wonderful speaker in the form of Alistair McGrath, who's obviously long been one of the key thinker here in the UK on issues around apologetics, Christian theology, the Bible and so forth. So he's going to be a wonderful presence at the conference this year. Amy Yor Ewing is a wonderful female apologist here in the UK as well. She's going to be there. We know that Fuz Rana from Reasons to Believe is going to be with us. And I can reveal the full lineup as well in just a couple of weeks' time with more details about the theme and the seminars that we're going to be hosting and that sort of thing. So that's the date, Saturday, the 25th of May. More details to come. Thanks for those who have been getting in touch in various ways over the last week or so. And I've got lots of emails to read still from previous shows. Let's look at some of your comments, though, regarding last week's programme. You may remember, if you listened then, that we were talking about atheism specifically. What do atheists actually believe? And what is it with some atheists who these days want to classify or define their belief as a lack of belief, not as a positive belief that God doesn't exist or probably doesn't exist, but rather I simply lack belief in God. And so we had Paul Orton and Non-Stamp Collector, also known as Steve, on for that show. They were chatting with Christian guest Callum Miller, and it was something of a sort of exploring the different definitions type of a show, really. But you've had something to say on this, not least online, where it, as a topic, it's been doing the rounds in the on the Unbelievable page and on the Unbelievable group. A lot of people commenting on the show there and indeed on the subject in general. But here's what Chris Date, who runs his own podcast, Theopologetics, had to say about that one. He said, I found myself frustrated listening to that recent episode because it seems to me that something fairly obvious was overlooked, namely that lack of belief in gods does not exist in a vacuum. Lack of belief in gods necessarily entails a number of positive beliefs, and while I'll list just a few here, I suspect many, many more could be identified upon further reflection. It requires the positive belief that the universe either eternally existed or began to exist without the need of having been created. It requires the positive belief that life arose by purely natural processes without need of a life giver. It requires the positive belief that sentience arose by purely natural processes. It requires the positive belief that incredibly complex structures in organisms arose by purely natural processes without the need of a designer. It requires the positive belief that information in DNA arose by purely natural processes without need of a mind, and so on, and I'm sure it can go. So the claim that atheism is simply a lack of belief in gods may appear to be semantically accurate superficially when one considers all the positive beliefs said lack of belief must entail. The distinction becomes moot, says Chris. Well, I think if I were to attempt to answer from the point of view of Paul and non-stamp collector and so on, and those who do hold this particular definition of atheism being a lack of belief in God, they would probably say no, simply lacking a belief doesn't entail any other belief. You may or may not hold beliefs about the origin of the universe, and it's quite likely to me that if someone says they simply lack belief in God, it's quite possible they simply lack belief in all kinds of other things like the origin of the universe. I think if you then moved to what was called strong atheism in the program, that in addition to lacking belief in God, you also have a belief that God does not exist, then you would start to, I think, be able to make the case that these other things are entailed, that obviously the universe was not created by anything other than a natural process or has been eternal or something. But thank you, because that's something I've considered. Anyone who says, I believe there is no God, if they make the strong claim, is essentially, inevitably, going to then have to say, and that has ramifications. It will entail other beliefs about the nature of the universe. It's not, it doesn't, as you say, Chris, exist in a vacuum. Now, Peter Byram, who is a friend of the show and has appeared in the past and often helps out in one way or another, sent me a long email. I won't be able to read all of this, but this is particularly something he's been interested in the past, this question of is atheism a lack of belief? He says he really enjoyed the show, found it thoughtful, respectful and cheerful. However, I have to say it really did demonstrate for me the absurdities which have come from this recent redefinition of atheism, from its traditional meaning, atheism, to atheism. Consider this quote from the late Anthony Flew, who at the time of writing was the world's foremost atheist. He quotes, "The word atheist has in the present context to be construed in an unusual way. Nowadays, it is normally taken to mean someone who explicitly denies the existence of God. But here it has to be understood not positively, but negatively, with the originally Greek prefix a being read in this same way in atheist, as it is customarily in words such as amoral. In this interpretation, an atheist becomes not somebody who positively asserts the non-existence of God, but someone who is simply not a theist." Well, this was written as late as the 1980s, so it's clear that the movement to redefine atheism is actually a recent phenomenon. Note how trivial the definition is, however. It means that the word atheist doesn't even refer to God anymore, but instead to the psychological states of people, animals, and objects. So why is there this keenness to redefine atheism as lack of belief? Well, sadly, I have to say, in many cases, it appears to be because a lot of atheists don't want to give any justification for their beliefs, and the best way of avoiding justifying their belief is to avoid admitting they have any beliefs at all. Consider your guest Paul. He started by saying, I just lack belief in God and make no further claim. But then later he admitted he does have a belief that the claim God does not exist is probably highly true. And yet, bizarrely, he characterised this as a weak atheism. Now, how a person can make such a high claim of probability and live their life under the assumption that God does not exist is anything but a weak position. And you say, if I believe there are probably no landmines in this field and proceeded to walk over the field, well, that would hardly be a weak position to take. So anyway, you go on to say that when it came to the debate between William Lane Craig and Christopher Hitchens, which I referred to in the programme, the issue in that exchange wasn't so much whether Hitchens should call himself an agnostic, but the fact that Hitchens tried to dodge and evade sharing his real stance on the existence of God. Throughout their debate, Hitchens appeared to assert, "I just lack belief in God." But then, after a lot of filibustering and evading, Hitchens finally had to admit to Craig that he ultimately did hold the view that God does not exist. Of course, once he admitted that, he was stuck without any justification for this view, and you've given a link to the clip. Well, if you want to see that, type in something like Hitchens, Craig, lack of belief, atheism, and even Birdie Upon, which is Peter Byram's YouTube channel. You might just hit on it. Anyway, thank you very much, Peter, and sorry I didn't have time to read all the email. Let's go to some of the other issues that have been coming in, and still lots of response to the edition we did sometime before Christmas now on whether Jesus was a historical character of history. We had one of the leading Jesus mythicists in for that, Richard Carrier, and he was in conversation with Mark Goodacre, New Testament professor at Duke University in the States. Mark Goodacre says, well, you can dispute aspects of the Gospels, but Jesus was certainly a historical character. And we heard the argument from Richard Carrier, the idea that Jesus is just a mythical being in the lower heavens. And that's what Phil Church, who's senior lecturer in biblical studies at the School of Theology, Mission and Ministry at Laidlaw College in New Zealand, wanted to take issue with. He says, I've just been listening to the programme. A few things came to mind. First of all, I'm sure a philosopher such as Richard Carrier has heard of Occam's razor, which, as you know, is the argument that the most elegant solution to a problem is usually the simplest. Positing the convoluted hypothesis that the Jesus we know from the New Testament and from several other historical sources was a mythical being just raised too many issues to be entertained. I was particularly concerned that he suggested that Hebrews supported his claim. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18, makes it absolutely clear that it was essential that Jesus was a real human being if he was to achieve salvation for us. But I guess Carrier would want to say that the author of Hebrews was mistaken. I'm not sure that there is an answer to that that would satisfy him. Secondly, for an earlier generation of Old Testament scholars, it was fashionable to deny the existence of Moses. John Bright wrote somewhere in his History of Israel that if we were to do that, since Moses was such a towering figure in Israel's past, one would have to come up with someone else of the same name. And finally, I once heard the late E.M. Blakelock, professor of classics at Auckland University for 40 years, suggest that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And while I haven't read his books, Richard Carrier seems to fit that quite nicely. Keep up the good work. Good podcast keeps me thinking on my daily commute. Thank you very much, Phil. Let's go to AO, who says, glad to hear you've had Dr. Carrier on the show. It was enjoyable. Second time emailing here. I do have to say I'm somewhat disappointed in how the show went. Carrier seems to be sidestepping some serious issues, and you guys didn't pin him down on them. Early in the discussion, you mentioned the brothers of the Lord, James, the brother of the Lord, passages, but didn't discuss it in detail. I think this is perhaps the strongest point for historicity. Carrier's traditional explanation is that Christians are all brothers of Jesus because we, like Jesus, are adopted as sons by God. But in context, this misses the point in Galatians 1:19, where James is distinguished from Peter as the Lord's brother, though they're both Christians. Now, you go on to give some quite detailed refutations of Carrier's arguments, but probably not the place to share those right here, AO. But thank you very much for your interest in the programme. And you say you think that although Carrier is very smart and articulate, he can be countered. Thank you very much. Let's talk finally, just briefly. David in Moscow, Idaho says, thanks again for your hard work for the kingdom. And I just wanted to, on the back of that discussion on the historicity of Jesus, email you something that Ravi Zacharias mentioned recently on Lazarus and Jesus Christ. This is what he said in a recent lecture. I was in Larnaca, Cyprus, and startled to find out about the grave of Lazarus, that he became a pastor. His grave was excavated in 900 AD, and on his grave it says, Lazarus, Bishop of Larnaca, 4 days dead, friend of Jesus. I found that absolutely beautiful. This was a talk, actually, Ravi gave back in 2002. So you wanted to drop that in as, you know, could evidence of historical evidence of Jesus, friends and colleagues and so forth be evidence. Again, you say, another reason I find people like Richard Carrier hyper-skeptical and a bit biased. I think that if people are honest, they should honour the books of the Bible as the accurate historical documents that they are. The inscription in Cyprus could be talking about a different Lazarus and Jesus than those mentioned in the Bible, but the details also match those in Scripture. Thank you very much, and thanks for others who have been in touch as well about that show. It's been quite an interesting and popular one that people have been talking about. If you want to get in touch, as ever, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And indeed, if you want to drop me a line via the social media websites, that's Twitter, @UnbelievableJB, and for Facebook, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. Links and features, the podcast, more stuff generally available from the website of Unbelievable itself. So that's premier.org.uk/Unbelievable. That's all we've time for on today's show. Thank you for joining me, and I do hope you can come back again at the same time next week.
You're unbelievable.
Well, as I mentioned earlier on, next week's programme, currently I can't reveal the exact nature of it, but I do encourage you to tune in. I can tell you the general theme will be on homosexuality and the church, and you'll want to listen in as we hear some interesting perspectives on that, and essentially you'll realise why I can't give you the exact details about it now for next week. So tune back in, same time, same place, Unbelievable. And I do hope that you'll be here either at 2:30 on Saturday afternoon or finding us via the podcast, which can be found from the links premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Until next time, it's been a pleasure having you with me today. Hope you can join me again. Have a great week.